Right, 1 John we're going to turn to. This is where we are throughout the month of July. It's a little letter that I dare say very few people have read who don't know their Bibles well. It's one of the most profound and most beautiful short letters in the New Testament. And we are giving ourselves as the source of our study in this series in July the last verses beginning at verse 11. And what we are looking for is this word know, what we know as Christians. Because I started by saying, and I'd like to say it again, that we Christians are not people who say that we know all the answers. But we do say that God has made certain things known to us, both in the Bible and through the coming of Christ and through the coming of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And if we told you that we did not know those things, we should be untrue and dishonest. It is not that we want to be presumptuous, but we want to share with you the privilege of certain knowledge that we can have in Christ as we live this life, a knowledge we think to be essential if you're not to wobble and be full of doubts. Now, the first part of that knowledge came in verse 13. I haven't time to recapitulate as I would like, but at least I think, I think we'll all read verse 13, so at least we know where we were last Tuesday. If you've got a Bible near you, will you read with me verse 13? I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. A really breathtaking statement. John says that we may know that we have eternal life, not just that we shall go to heaven when we die, but that heaven has come to us here and now, and that the eternal life that is heaven has been placed in our hearts by the gift of Christ and the Holy Spirit. I do want you to notice before we go on how this verse is written. It does not go like this. There's not a modern version for 20th century Pelagians, that is English people, who suffer from that particular heresy, which goes like this. I write to you who think you have lived a decent life, that you may know that you have eternal life. There is no such version as that. It does not go like this. I write to you who say, I've never done anybody any harm, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, you see, it would be presumptuous if those sort of people felt they were going to heaven, and yet how many of them do think they're going to heaven? It's completely presumptuous to suppose that in my own strength I can be fit for living with God in the life of the world to come. No, it is this. I write to you. Now, who are the you? You who believe in the name of the Son of God. That is, you who have heard that Christ came to prepare us for heaven, to bear our sins, to cleanse our hearts and our consciences, to plead for us at the throne of God. You who say, I know that I need a Savior just like that. I know that I have sins and guilt to be taken away. I know that I need an ascended Christ to plead for me. You who believe in the name of the Son of God and trust Him, you may know that you've got eternal life and nobody else. Not those who trust in themselves, those who trust in Him. You say, why do you go on repeating that? I know it is sometimes wearisome to repeat these things, but you see, most people by nature are trusting in themselves and in their own righteousness. And that is not firm ground for anybody's feet. The Christian, then, that is the person who has put his trust in the name of the Son of God, knows that he has eternal life. And I hope that that privilege is yours who listen this morning. But he knows something else. The second thing he knows is in verse 14 and 15. Let me read it to you. This is the confidence which we have in him, in Christ, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the request made of him. We know that he hears us. We know that he answers us. We know that this new Father whom we've discovered answers our prayers. We know that he's concerned. We know that he cares. We know that he answers. And interestingly enough, in Christian experience, just as John has put this directly after the previous verse, so it is when we come to know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, I think probably the very first sign that we have that a new life has begun, the very first sign that a new life has begun is that prayer is no longer talking into a telephone when no connection has been made, but that we find that he is listening, and we begin to find, marvel of marvels, that he answers prayer. That's usually one of the very first basic signs that God cares and loves us. Now, there's one word that has gripped me this morning in studying this. In fact, I got no further than the fifth word in verse 14. For John has a delightful way in his letter of saying every now and then, this is something. He's a great man for definitions, and I love people who define themselves clearly. John's a great one who, for defining his words clearly, he says, this is the confidence. And he uses there a Greek word which has got a tremendous history in the New Testament. Most people, when they first started the New Testament, meet this word in the Acts of the Apostles. It's a word that literally means frankness, outspokenness, freedom of speech. It actually means to be free to say what you like. I was talking to a Ugandan on Sunday, and to my great disappointment, I heard from him that already, after 3 weeks of freedom, they are back again with secret police and lack of freedom, and he said, we can no longer speak again without looking over our shoulders. Now, they've had that for 8 years. It's a bitter thing for them, after 3 weeks, to go back to that again. You see, they're no longer confident in their own country that they can talk freely to their wife, neighbors, children, whatever it is. Now, that's the meaning of this particular word that John uses. It means an ability to feel at home, to be unafraid that somebody is over my shoulder and going to question me. And it is interesting that Luke, not John, uses this very word to describe the apostles after the day of Pentecost, preaching and witnessing to the gospel. Before the day of Pentecost, they'd been like as timid as rabbits, hadn't they? And so would we be, and we're not looking down our nose at them. It was a very frightening situation to preach Christ, especially if you thought he was dead and buried. There they are in the upper room, timid even when they see him. But after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has filled their hearts, they go out into the streets, and despite the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all the people, they preach Christ even in the temple. It says they do it with great boldness, the same word, freedom of speech, unafraid. Now, I hope you see straight away that if that is so, the word confidence here does not mean and is not equated with self-confidence. There is a perversion of Christianity that supposes that Christianity is here to make us think positively, be strong-minded, make hundreds of friends, and be the kind of person who's at home everywhere. That's largely a matter of temperament. If you've got that kind of temperament, well, you're very lucky. Christianity did not come into the world to make me a positive thinker, a rather self-confident person who can go into every situation smiling. No, it came to meet my need, whose temperament might be very possibly a very timid temperament, and to make it possible for me to witness to my new Savior and Lord at home, to my children or to my parents, to my friends in the club at home, the games club, to the people I work with, not necessarily brashly, but wisely and firmly, to say, I now believe in Christ. And if you say that's an easy thing to do, then you don't live in the same world as I do. This is the opposite of a brash cockiness. This is the ability to speak because I am so certain of the love of God that I'm no longer afraid of what may happen. Now, that is the normal way in which this word is used in the New Testament. But I say the normal way because, in fact, John, the apostle, has taken the word and almost made it his own. He uses it nearly half the times it appears in the New Testament and in this very short letter. And he does an extraordinary thing. He takes this word, which is used of boldness of speaking to our fellow men, and he uses it in a quite different way, a boldness in the presence of God. Let me show you how he does it. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, he says, writing to the Christians, if you don't have a Bible, just listen to me, will you, as I read this. Little children, Christians, abide, live in Christ. So that when he appears, when Christ appears as the judge of the whole world, we may have confidence, boldness of speech, frankness, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Isn't that a very startling and lovely contrast? That's why I asked Pip Passmore to read what is to me one of the most overwhelming passages in the book of Revelation, not difficult to understand, and yet with a terrific paradox in it, for seated on the throne on the last day, we're told there's a lamb. Can you imagine a lamb being angry? A lamb is the simplest, meekest little creature, isn't it? We have seen in the last months them in the fields, just been born. We're told that on the last day, this lamb who will be on the throne is full of indignation. Can you imagine a little lamb being angry? Can you imagine our Lord Jesus Christ being angry or full of indignation? It's very difficult, because he came to reveal us a God of love. And yet the writer of the last book of the Bible tells us that on the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be consumed with indignation against a world that has ignored his love, flouted his commandments, refused to submit to his authority, persecuted his church, and ruined his world. And we, if we have done those things and have not immediately submitted our lives to Christ the moment we heard of him, we shall face on that last day not the wrath of a lion, but the wrath of a lamb, the wrath of love that has been spurned. It's the most startling way of putting it. The indignation of a God of love. Now, we shall certainly shrink from him if we stand there in our own strength. If you have not submitted to Jesus Christ, then I can only say it, I would not be on your shoes on the judgment day. But if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, we are told, then we need not shrink back. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, don't put your trust in yourself. Don't put your trust in your religion. Don't put your trust in your religious experience. Do you remember the Pharisee? I thank thee, O Lord, that I am not like other men, certainly not like that publican over there who's never been to a Tuesday service and swears like a trooper in the office and says he's never read the Bible. I'm not like him. I go regularly to church on Sundays, and I've had quite some experiences, and I can thank you for many things. Well, Jesus said that that man, there would be less hope for him on the day of judgment than the poor penitent who stood over the other side of the road saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Christian is a man who's seen his sin, who's asked God to have mercy upon him, who has now, here and now, shrunk from meeting God and said, Lord, I'm not fit to meet you unless you clothe me with the righteousness of Christ. Now, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, forgiven my sins, then I may stand on that last day, unafraid, indeed bold. It's an amazing thing to say, because on that last day there'll be a large book with the name Dick Lucas on the top, and the number of sins in it will be infinite. And the old devil will be there, and he'll say, Lord, you obviously haven't heard the whole story. Let me just have a word about him. But I shall have boldness of speech. I've never really thought about it until I saw it this morning so clearly. I shall be completely unafraid. Why? Because I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of my sins. Now that's a confidence you may have, and you're a fool if you don't want it. But John then does something which is very characteristic of him, because he's always bringing the far distant future into the present. He doesn't want us simply to be thinking of the issues of heaven and hell, though they are important. We don't think about them enough. He wants to bring them into life here, and he wants to show us what it is to have boldness here and now. And so I want you to turn to chapter 3 for that, verse 21 and 22, and then we'll go to our own chapter 5. First, chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, if our conscience doesn't condemn us as Christians, we have confidence before God, and we could add to that here and now. And we receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Not only will I have confidence then, but I may have confidence before him here and now, and bring to my heavenly Father whatever I want to ask him, every little detail of my family life, every problem that is on your shoulder today, every fear that you have for the future, every issue in our country which is quite intractable. We now know enough, don't we, about our new government to realize that they're not going to be able to solve the problems any more than anybody else. Right, what can we Christians do? We can pray. Well, we say that won't do much good. Well, then you don't believe God's word. Whatever we ask. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. I suppose there is nothing more bold in the whole New Testament than that. Do you know, I was tempted to soften it when I prepared for this morning, and I almost felt God say to me, "Don't you dare soften my word." He hears whatever we ask. You say, surely that's much too bold. Do you mean say God has given us a carte blanche like that, written us a check like that, put his signature with a blank like that? Yes, he has. For every believer. Of course, there are the very simple little conditions. They're not difficult, but they're quite clear. Look at verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, do we want his will? Prayer is not a means by getting him to do what I want. It's a means by which his will is done in the world. Am I consumed with a desire to see God's will done in the world? I shall be if Christ dwells in my heart by faith. And then turning back to chapter 3, verse 21, the condition is there quite plainly, isn't it, in verse 22. Yes, we shall receive from him whatever we ask, because what? We keep his commandments and do what pleases him, because we do his will. You see, there's a circle round this blank check. It's called God's will. If I'm seeking to do God's will in my life, however falteringly, and if I'm consumed with a desire to see God's will done in the life of my fellow men, then that will of God is the controlling factor in my life, and I may come to him boldly and say, "Father, you tell me to pray about anything, and I'm going to do so. And you tell me that if I do, I have, not shall have, I have obtained, not shall obtain, the answer." Now, I think I have to explain something here, without which we could misunderstand it. Prayer is, in a prayer like this, intercessory prayer, is, if I may say this without appearing contradictory, the very simplest lesson that we learn in the Christian life, and it's also the most difficult lesson we have to learn in the Christian life, and every older Christian here will say amen to that in his heart. I happen to have been reading since lovely weekend we had at Fairmile, we had a missionary speaker, and I picked this book up from the bookstall, and I really haven't been able to put it down. It's a story of a very brave and fine girl called Caroline Stickley, who went to one of the Philippines with a friend, and together they became missionaries under the IMF to a tribe who'd never heard the word of God at all. And it's a most moving story. And it's got many lessons about answered prayer. And it shows both these things that I've just said. It shows that directly people enter the kingdom of God, the first thing they learn is to pray very, very simply, almost like a child. Caroline Stickley tells a story here of the first week when the tribe, a little tiny tribe, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the leader, the head of the family, submitted to Christ. And within a few days, they lost their only pig. They were just a few families living in a longhouse, and their whole economy was wrapped up in one pig. And they came to the missionary and said, "Now that we've got a Father in heaven, will he find our pig for us?" Now, Caroline Stickley searched her memory and couldn't remember any time in the whole of her life as a Christian, ever 20 or 30 years, when she'd ever asked God to bring a pig home. You know, to her, as a sophisticated Western Christian, that was beneath his interest. You surely prayed about much, much bigger things than that. However, I mean, she was faced with the challenge. The whole of her credibility as a missionary was at stake, and so she gathered the family together and they prayed for the pig. The pig had been gone, I might tell you, for 3 days into the forest, so there was absolutely no chance that the pig would return. Well, next morning the pig did return, knocked at the door and came in. Now, that's the kind of answer that I have seen many people get, not answers on a pig, I'm sorry, I don't mean that, but I have seen many young Christians find the joy of answered prayer in the first weeks of their Christian life rather like that. However, as older Christians will know, it is not always as simple as that on the surface. And the illustration of that I want to give you also comes from this book. After they'd been working for 6 months or a year with this tribe, they were told to go. And it seemed as though all their missionary work had been a failure. And they went back on furlough. She says at the end of the first chapter, very honestly, they went back confused and questioning. They had asked God, the tribe had received them, the tribe had said no to the gospel, they went back on furlough, and all they could tell the churches from which they came was that they had failed. quite a number of years later, that tribe opened its heart to the gospel through Caroline Stickley and her friend. They went back again. You can guess her amazement when she asked the leader of the tribe why they'd received her, and he told them that his father or grandfather, I can't remember which, 30 years before, had had a vision of someone who obviously was the risen Christ, saying that two white people would come and that the tribe were to receive these white people and not be hostile to them because they were bringing good news that everybody needed to receive. Now, when Miss Stickley looked at this and looked at the actual timing of it, it was clear that this vision from God to this pagan man by the riverside had come actually probably before she was born, certainly before she went to Bible college. So that when she and her friend in Bible college actually prayed that God would prepare some hearts in that tribe to receive the gospel, God had given them the answer to prayer, not only then and there and then when they prayed, but 20, 30 years ago before they were born. Now that's what I think John is saying here. You see, he's not saying that we always see it at once. What he is saying is that once we enter the family, we can have confidence that whatever we ask goes straight to the throne of God. And God answers it in his own way. Sometimes the answer is given in simple, delightful ways that we can see and touch that very day. Sometimes we have to wait for the answer for a year or two. But every child of God is heard by the Father in heaven, and every prayer is answered according to his will. That is the bold statement he makes. And John says, we know it. Doesn't look very much as though the church knows it today, does it? Let's pray. As we look at these simple but profound words of John, Lord, we realize that your church is barren, weak, poverty-stricken in this country today, and that that is true of our own lives also. We pray that many here today may come to know that they have eternal life, and that many may begin to know the joy of answered prayer, and so may become useful members of your family, able to spread the glorious message of Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.